One of the things that I've mentioned before, I think several times before, and as some of you, probably most of you, are very well aware, the Westminster Confession of Faith is what is known as the subordinate standard in the Free Church of Scotland. That is to say that second only to the Bible itself, the Free Church believes and holds to the Westminster Confession as the document or the creed which articulates for us all that we are to believe concerning God and His will for our lives. If you haven't read through the Westminster Confession, I would strongly urge you to do so. I honestly believe that even after almost 400 years since it was first documented, it still remains the most biblically sound articulation of the Christian faith. And that's not just Presbyterian bias. I think there are many people from even other denominational backgrounds who would affirm that statement. But I mention the confession tonight because one of the things that the confession does very well is that it actually pays specific attention to the Lord's Prayer, to these words that we're studying together in our evening services. And here's what it says about the first of the petitions: Hallowed be thy name. The question is, what do we pray for in the first petition? Answer: in the first petition, acknowledging the utter inability that is in ourselves and all men to honour God aright. In other words, it's simply acknowledging there at the outset that we are simply unable in and of ourselves to hallow or to honour God's name because we are so sinful. We need God's grace in order to do that. We pray, it says, that God would by His grace enable and incline us and others to know, to acknowledge and highly esteem Him, His titles, His attributes, His ordinances, His word, His works, and whatsoever He is pleased to make Himself known by, and to glorify Him in thought, word, and deed, that He would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatsoever is dishonourable to Him, and by His overruling providence direct and dispose all things to His own glory. In other words, if you want to lead a God-centered and God-glorifying life, if you want to do all of that, then you and I would do very well to think very carefully about what these words, "Hallowed be thy name," really mean, what it means for us to say these words, to pray these words, and to order our lives according to these words. Now, clearly, we could spend many, many weeks just trying to unpack all that is said there in that particular section of the Westminster Confession. But what I want to do this evening is really just using that answer as a kind of starting point or as a basis for our thinking. I want to work with you through three big implications that these words have for our lives as Christian people. First of all, to pray, "Hallowed be thy name," with sincerity means to be someone who, by God's grace, because of that grace that has been given to us and the faith which we now have in Jesus Christ, it means to be someone who is committed to a deep respect and a serious concern for the use of God's name. One of the things we need to understand in all of this is that whenever we use the name of God, it's never the case that we're just uttering a title or a label which bears no actual significance to anything outside of itself. Instead, we're actually speaking of and we're even praising the very qualities and the character that lie behind that name. So that when a Christian man and a Christian woman speaks of his God or her God, when we take the name of our God on our lips, what we're doing is that we're actually making reference to all that God is. Arthur Pink once said that the name of God stands for the divine perfections and sets before us all that God has revealed to us concerning himself. And again, clearly it would take an awful long time to work through all the titles that are given for God in the pages of the scriptures. But let me give you a few examples of where we see this important connection. First of all, in the book of Genesis, the very first Hebrew name that's used for God is the name Elohim, which interestingly comes from the Hebrew root word for strength or for power. And what is significant about that is that this is the name that was used right at the beginning of Genesis to speak of the God who, in his strength, and by his power, created the heavens and the earth. And so you see right away in the scriptures that there is this direct correlation, relationship between the name of God on the one hand and the attributes of his being on the other. Second, we might think about the name Yahweh, the most common of the names that is given to God throughout the scriptures. I think it's used something like 7,000 times. This is a name which simply refers to the transcendent otherness of all that God is. It comes from the Hebrew root word haya, which literally means he is. Or as Francis Schaeffer put it, the God who is there. And of course, this is why when Moses said to God, "Who shall I say has sent me?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." What was he saying? He was saying the only God, the transcendent one, the eternal God of incomprehensible majesty. This is the one who is sending you. Then we come into the New Testament. We see the same principle concerning Jesus himself. In Matthew 1, verse 20, the angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, and he said this, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." In other words, there's nothing random, there's nothing inconsequential about this title, but instead, this was the name which simply said to the world, here is the one who saves. Here is God's appointed Savior, or Yahweh saves. And so why is all of that so important as we come to think about the first petition that Jesus says we are to pray in the Lord's Prayer? It's important because it is in realizing this vital connection between the name of God on the one hand and all that he is on the other hand that we begin to see the seriousness of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And that is the first thing then that it means for us to not only pray, "Hallowed be thy name," but live a life which seeks to do this as the pattern of our lives. That in a world where God's name is so frequently misused and abused, whether it be in popular culture or whether it be in the realm of false religion, Christians are people who use the name of God in a measured and serious way, never in a manner of frivolity or with a spirit of indifference. The second thing it means, and very much following on from there, is that we'll not only exercise control, caution, reverence for his name in the course of our own lives, and pray that that would be the case in our lives, but we'll also then find it grievous when that same respect is not evident amongst those around us, particularly in the professing church. In Psalm 69, these words that we've just been singing, David says this, "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." In other words, he's saying, such is the zeal I have for God and for his name and for his house and for his glory, that when people insult you, my God, that insult effectively falls upon me. It stings, he's saying. I actually share in the pain of that insult. Now, friends, let it be said that in these days of watered down Christianity, this is something that is sorely lacking in the professing church. Any hint of this kind of zeal for the honor of God's name and a grief at the blasphemies that we see all around us is likely to see you being branded as judgmental or extreme or self-righteous or unloving. And so let us make sure that we are not being governed by what some evangeli-welly up the road might have to say on this particular subject, but that we're governed and we're directed by the word of truth, by a biblical truth which clearly shows us that there should be a serious hurt in the heart as we look out just this weekend and we see the Church of Scotland, the national church, dragging the name of our holy God through the mud of its own wickedness and rebellion and depravity. There should be a stirring in our souls as we see governments trampling on the laws of our perfect and almighty Creator God. And you know, one of the best examples that I think we see of this in the Scriptures is the example of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17. Do you remember what happened? Remember, Paul went to the city of Athens, and when he got there, he finds that it's literally full of false idols, people worshipping a god of their own making. And I suppose that could be any city or town in Scotland today, couldn't it? But there's two things that we learn from Paul in that situation. First of all, there is his godly reaction. In Acts 17, verse 16, it says, "Now when he waited for them at Athens," that is, he was waiting on his brothers Timothy and Silas, it says, "his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." Now the word for provoked there is the word paroxyneto, and it basically means to enrage or to grieve or to exasperate. Such is his concern, you see, for the honor of his God's name, that when he sees such outrageous dishonor and irreverence all around him, it causes him to be anguished and deeply disturbed in his spirit. I read an article recently with the title, "The Heresy of Indifference." It was written by Burke Parsons. He's a pastor at R.C. Sproul's church in the United States. And he says this. He says, indifference about doctrine, that is, what we believe to be true concerning our God, is the mother of every heresy in all of history. And in our day, indifference about doctrine is spreading like wildfire in the pulpits and the pews of our churches. Now, clearly, he's speaking there about doctrine specifically, but the point still stands that if we are indifferent about doctrine, that is what we are to believe concerning God, then it surely follows, does it not, that we'll also be indifferent when it comes to the subject of hallowing his name, of revering him. But of course, secondly, there's no point in being disturbed and provoked about something which is clearly wrong unless you are going to do something about it. And that is precisely what we see in the Apostle Paul, namely his godly response. In verse 17 it says, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there." And so the result of Paul then being provoked and disturbed by all that he saw in his own day as he went to this idolatrous city wasn't that he simply went off kind of, you know, in the huff and he retreated away from the world into some little holy huddle to simply spend all of his next few weeks and time with a bunch of people who he knew would see things exactly the same way that he sees it. Neither did he march straight out into the public square and start trying to attack or to scold those who had provoked him so greatly. He didn't do either of those things. But what he did do was that he armed himself with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And deploying that weapon, he reasoned day after day with these people who were blaspheming the name of our God. And so here are two weighty challenges to the church, to this church, to the whole church in our own day. First of all, are we guilty of the heresy of indifference? Are we so lukewarm or even cold in our traditionalism or our churchianity that we couldn't actually care less about how God's name is used by the church and by society at large? And secondly, are we ready, prepared to speak the light of God's truth into the darkness of our own day when these situations arise before us? Because both are required in the men and the women of God, if we are to be those who are hallowing his name. Finally, the third thing here is that to hallow God's name means to bow down and worship him with reverence and with awe. Now, if you think about that particular call on our lives, the call to be those who would do this, who would have this demeanor in response to his grace and the faith which he's given to us in Christ and the glorious riches of our salvation. The reality is that true reverence and a genuine spirit of awe and proper worship will only be perfected in glory itself. Revelation 4, verse 9 through to 11 says, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" In other words, heaven is a place that is absolutely full of people who are joyfully, gladly, reverently, and perfectly hallowing the name of our God. Now, clearly there are many, many things again that we could think about on this subject of worshipping God, the need for worship that is in spirit and in truth, and many other things besides, and we could maybe sometime, God willing, do a specific study on biblical worship. But just in the time that we have remaining, one thing that I think is extremely pivotal, important to understand here, one fundamental principle, if you like, which concerns our worship, which informs all that we might think of on this subject, is that our demeanor, both in our lives as well, but particularly I'm thinking here about corporate worship on the Lord's Day, our demeanor should be one of bowing down with submission and with humility before a holy God. It says there in Revelation that whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him. In other words, at the very heart of this heavenly worship, this fully sanctified expression of praise, is the act of falling down, bowing down before the supreme majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, this is for very good reason, because the root meaning of the Hebrew word which we translate as worship actually means precisely that. It literally means to bow down. And of course, this is something that we see all the way through the scriptures. First of all, we see it in a negative sense in the second of the Ten Commandments, where it says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heaven above, or earth beneath, or waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Then in the New Testament, we might think about the temptations of our Lord Himself in the wilderness, where we read this. It says, "The devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All these I will give you,' He said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.'" Then we might think about what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 9. "Therefore God has highly exalted Him," that is Jesus Christ, "and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so you see this pattern that the testimony of our Bibles, the testimony of the Word of God, it's so clear, isn't it, that one of the hallmarks of this perfectly sanctified, holy, comprehensive worship that there will be in the glory of God's kingdom is the picture of all the saints bowing down before the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world, such that as we are sanctified, as we are gathering as His people in this lifetime, before that day of glory, we will be increasingly mirroring that humility, that spirit of reverence and awe before our holy God. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Friends, there are many, many aspects of what it means to bow down in our demeanor before Holy God. But it strikes me, just as we come to a close this evening, that if this will be real in our lives, then there are three things will be evident when we come to worship God on the Lord's Day, very briefly. Three P's to help us remember. First of all, we will be present. Second, we will participate. And third, we will do so in a proper manner. First, when we have the possibility of joining with a congregation of God's people who are going to be in heaven for all of eternity with us, bowing down before the Lamb of God who was slain, it will be our delight. It will be our joy. It is our privilege. It is our priority to be present amongst the saints on the Lord's Day, to be with those who share our desire to see God's name being hallowed. Secondly, when we are gathered amongst God's people, we will actually participate in listening, in thinking, and especially in the singing of God's praise. We won't do what seems to be very common, especially amongst men, which is that when it comes to the singing of God's praise, you see often men standing around and occasionally kind of lip-syncing something, little phrase now and then, like a kind of ventriloquist would do. We must understand first principles that when a minister of the gospel gives a call to worship, the way that the reformers understood these things, that what he's basically doing is, under the authority of God, he is actually issuing a summons to God's people, a command that comes from heaven itself that says to the people, now it is time, now it is time to worship him. Someone says, but I don't feel like singing. Guess what? It's not about you. It's not about how you feel. It's about the glory of Almighty God. That is our first priority when we gather together. And then thirdly, what then follows on from there is that the call to worship God is a call to acknowledge who He is and what He is like, which means worshiping Him in a proper manner. Listen to the words of the public directory for the Directory for Public Worship, written at the time of the Reformation. And with this, I'm going to close this evening. But just listen to the way that these men described what it is we're meant to do when we gather as God's people on His holy day. It says, when the congregation is to meet for public worship, the people, having before prepared their hearts thereunto, ought all to come and join therein, not absenting themselves from the public ordinance through negligence or upon pretense of private meetings, let all enter the assembly, not irreverently, but in a grave and seemly manner, taking their seats or places without adoration or bowing themselves towards one place or another. That is a reflection of what was going on in the Catholic Church. The congregation being assembled, the minister, after solemn calling on them to the worship of the great name of God, is to begin with prayer in all reverence and humility, acknowledging the incomprehensible greatness and the majesty of the Lord, in whose presence they do then in a special manner appear, and their own vileness and unworthiness to approach so near him, with their utter inability of themselves to so great a work, and humbly beseeching him for pardon, for assistance and acceptance in the whole service then to be performed, and for a blessing on that particular portion of his word then to be read, and all in the name and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The public worship being begun, the people are wholly to attend upon it, forbearing to read anything except what the minister is then reading or citing, and abstaining much more from all private whisperings, conferences, salutations, or doing reverence to any person present or coming in, as also from all gazing, sleeping, and other indecent behaviour which may disturb the minister or people, or hinder themselves or others in the service of God. If any, through necessity, be hindered from being present at the beginning, they ought not, when they come into the congregation, to betake themselves to their private devotions, but reverently to compose themselves to join with the assembly in that ordinance of God which is then in hand. Dear friends, this is not legalism. This is from the minds of men who knew who God is, and who cared deeply, far more deeply than the professing church in our day, for the hallowing of God's name. Isn't it true that we can be so lethargic and going through the motions, lukewarm and indifferent when it comes to the things of worshipping this holy and almighty and saving God? And so let us pray earnestly to this God that we would be so taken up with all that he is for us in the face of Jesus Christ, that we would find ourselves not only jealous for his glory, but eager to hallow his name, not only in the course of our lives daily, but then especially when we come together with God's people on this, his holy day. Let us pray together. O Lord, our God, we think about the praise of the angels who are in heaven and who see you as you really are, and how they declare morning and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Forgive us, we pray, our God, for the indifference we often feel towards worship in the sin of our own flesh. for our lack of zeal for the glory of your name, for the indifference which is true of our lives so often, because we find ourselves caught up with the temporary and the fleeting things of this earth, rather than stirred and focused on and delighting in that which is eternal and glorious. Our Father, forgive our sins, we pray, and we ask, O Lord, that you would renew in us, in Christ, by faith and through the power of your word, as you continue to make it known to us. Help us, O Lord, to go forth with a zeal for your glory. May it be a biblical zeal rather than an imbalanced or unhealthy zeal. May it be a zeal which causes us to proclaim and declare the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. O Lord, that those who would trample upon your name by their evil deeds, that they would be brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, for the church on earth. We recognize that judgment begins with the house of the Lord. We recognize, our Father, that if there would be any true and great awakening in our day, then there first must be a work in our own hearts. And so we thank you that you are willing to bring us low, to bring us to that place of true surrender and humility before your throne. We pray that you would do so, that we might rise up with faith that is strong and robust and steadfast and focused. And may this church, O Lord, be blessed with such things. We pray for the Free Church of Scotland, up and down this land. We pray for every minister of the gospel, those who evangelize, those who have other forms of ministry, every congregation. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant increasing godliness and increasing steadfastness in your word, and that we would be a people who are not taken up with the ways of this world and the passing fads of fallen man, but who are delighting in the ways of the Lord, walking in uprightness before you. We pray, our Father in heaven, for any who may be sick among us, for those who can't be here tonight because of illness or because of sadness and bereavement. We pray, Father God, that you would minister to each and every one, that you would establish each one in Christ. We pray that you would grant the peace which surpasses all human understanding. Father, you know what awaits us in the days ahead, and so we simply cast ourselves upon you, asking that you would keep us, asking that you would lead us in our every thought, asking that you would use us for your own glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.